Our scripture reading this morning is from John 15, verses 12 through 17. This is the word of the Lord. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Last summer, we built a shed, and it was a sizable shed. Many of you helped us with it, and it's become a source of debate for me and my bride. Elizabeth insists on calling it a barn, which is just obnoxious, and I tell her it's not that big. It's a shed. Others have decided to call it a Tajma shed. Or a barn dominium, it's actually just a shed. And so I've agreed to compromise. I'm calling it a baby barn. But what would have happened if I built that shed without any type of foundation? Thankfully, Earl came out and laid a foundation for us. But what would happen if I just started putting 2x4s together and put them in the dirt and just kind of see what happens? Nailing them to the ground, maybe, or somehow fixing them to the ground. Well, I mean, the building would eventually just fall apart. No foundation, right? So when it got wet, we'd find out just how bad of a decision it was to not lay a foundation. And I'd say, man, I really would wish I would have built the shed with a solid foundation. And the passage we're studying today is about a solid foundation. A solid foundation. And the main idea of the whole passage, though we're just studying a section of it tonight, the main idea of the whole passage is the ethics of Jesus' new covenant community are built on the foundation of Jesus' exemplary life and love. The main idea of our section, because I'm only going to be speaking on a small part of the main section, is this: the blessings and woes of the new covenant community are built entirely on your relationship with Jesus Christ. The blessings and woes of the new covenant community are built entirely on your relationship with Jesus. So what's the exhortation for us today? So what's the proposition? So what? Well, here's what it is. Build your life on this earth on Jesus, the source of all blessing, joy, and satisfaction. Build your life on Jesus, the source of all blessing, joy, and satisfaction. So if you're not already there, turn with me to Luke chapter 6. We're going to continue our journey through the book of Luke, and we're going to follow Jesus as he continues his ministry in Galilee. The last couple weeks, we studied the passage on chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 as Jesus builds his new covenant community. It starts the passage in chapter 5, verse 1. Jesus calls his disciples, particularly focusing on Peter and James and John. In the middle, we find him calling Levi, the tax collector, come and follow me. In the midst of that, we find him calling a paralytic and healing a paralytic. And we find him cleansing the leper. And we find him in sitting with tax collectors and sinners, and we find him healing a man with a withered hand with just his command of his mouth right in front of the Pharisees who watch him and are immediately angered by him, wanting to kill him, begin plotting to kill him. That's what you find in verse 11 of chapter 6. All of this is to say that Jesus is building his new covenant community out of sinners and paralytics and people with withered hands and tax collectors. That's what we're looking at today. The section we studied reminds us that Jesus calls, actually reminds us of exactly what Jesus says in verses 18 through 19 in chapter 4 when he says, I'm here, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me as king to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So just remember how last week finished. Jesus loving his neighbor on the Sabbath day and then healing a man with a shriveled hand by simply commanding him to stretch out his hand while the Pharisees look on infuriated that Jesus has healed a man on the Sabbath all without breaking their technical commands of work. So from this time on, the Pharisees are prepared and plotting, looking for a way to kill Jesus. So while the setting of our passage is a narrative, you know, you have an introduction, and you have like, you find all the main characters, and then a crisis moment, and then rising action, and then like a climax, and then a falling action, and a resolution, and a new setting. While that, well, this is technically based in a narrative, it's actually a lot of monologue. And so it's the primary structure is based on discourse, a sermon by Jesus. And it matches, it's a parallel passage to Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, which is the core instructions and core teachings of Jesus. So the primary outline of our passage is this, and this is a broader passage. We're only studying a section of this today. Number one, the nature and leadership of Jesus' new covenant community in verses 12 through 19. Number two, the ethics of Jesus' new covenant community in verses 20 through 49. And then splitting it, developing that, the blessings and woes of the new covenant community in verses 20 through 26. The love of the new covenant community in 27 through 36. The daily life of the new covenant community in 37 through 42. The roots and foundations of the new covenant community, foundation of the new covenant community in 43 through 49. Today, what we will be covering is verse 12 all the way to the end of verse 26. That's where we will be today. You say, Aaron, wasn't this part, like 12 through 16, part of the last section? Yes, but it kind of has overlap and it has important implications and meaning for what is happening in our text today. And so that is why we're starting right in verses 12 through 16. As I stated, we'll only be looking at the first several verses of the section. So, all right, so now that we have a basic understanding, we kind of have some tools in our backpack as we walk through this text so that we can understand it and know a little bit more about it. Please follow along with me as I read Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 26. Luke 6, 12 through 26. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place, and a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him. For power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed are you who are poor. For yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry, for now you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice on that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. See the parallels in Matthew 5 through 7? There's some distinctions and some important distinctions, but we're going to jump right in. Look at the beginning of verse 12. In these days. Luke wants us to know that the events that are taking place in this passage are taking place right in the middle of Jesus' Galilean ministry. So it's right in the midst, sometime during the time when Jesus is serving in Galilee. He went, and what did he do? He went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. You ever thought about why would Jesus need to pray? Isn't he God? Yes, but remember, he is also 100% man. 100% God, 100% man. Jesus, God the Son incarnate. So, and remember, his first words in Luke chapter 2, I believe. Yes, Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. His first words, which kind of tell and indicate what his life story is going to be. Oftentimes when you read the first words of a character, they outline what his life is going to be or her life is going to be like the rest of the time. And what does Jesus say, right, in Luke chapter 2, his first words? Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house or about my Father's business? Jesus is here to do his Father's will. Remember, that's why he's here. And those are his first words. He's here to do the Father's will. And at every pivotal point in Jesus' ministry, Luke mentions that he kind of gets away to pray. He's enjoying the sweet Trinitarian fellowship that the Father and the Spirit had, the fellowship they had from eternity past. The sweet fellowship, the sweet union. You know what's interesting? It's the same communion that Christians are invited into every time we pray. Do you realize, Christian, that when God saved you, you were united to Christ? That's what Paul says in Ephesians. You are in Christ, in Him. As you read through Ephesians, you find it over and over and over. It's the drumbeat of the epistles. You are in Christ, which means you are united to Him. So do you realize that that's your status now if you are a Christian? His righteousness is your righteousness. While you are still dealing with the sinful flesh, while all of us are still dealing with the sinful flesh practically, positionally, we are as righteous as God Himself. What a crazy thought to think that because God has saved us, He has put Jesus' righteousness on us, making us as righteous as God Himself because you're clothed in Jesus' righteousness. That means now when you pray, you step into the fellowship that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all enjoyed from eternity past. What a crazy thought when you pray. Now, Jesus talks about this fellowship, this joyful fellowship, in John 17, 20 through 24. Listen to how Jesus describes this Trinitarian fellowship in John 17. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as I have loved you. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. What sweet fellowship the Trinity has. And Jesus is enjoying that fellowship in Luke 6, verse 12. You ever thought about your prayer life as the opportunity to enjoy the Trinitarian fellowship that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit had in eternity past? Kind of changes it a little bit. What an encouragement to pray. Now, because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, when you pray with the Father attentively listening to your requests like he would Jesus's. Wow! You don't only pray with the Father attentively listening to you as his child, but his Son is advocating, Jesus is advocating for you. And both the Spirit and the Son, according to Romans 18, are interceding for you on your behalf. The whole Trinity is at work when you go before the Lord in prayer. Think about it. When you pray in thankfulness to the Lord in prayer before a meal, the whole Trinity is at work in that prayer. When you pray for something, for a wounded family member or hurting family member, or you pray for something traumatic going on in your life or difficult, your job situation, health situation, whatever God has for you, you are praying with the equipment of the Trinity at work in your prayer. What an awesome privilege prayer is for the Christian. And I wonder, how much do we prioritize prayer in our lives, like Jesus does here? It's an important, and I'm emphasizing this for a reason, because Jesus is about to do something big that we can miss. Do we take careful time to pray, to turn off our phones, to shut off our TVs, to unplug our earbuds in order to walk and talk with the Lord? Charles Spurgeon once said that prayer is the thermometer of grace. Prayer is a thermometer of grace. What does the reading say about your prayer life? Prayer is such a wonderful privilege that we as Christians have been given by God as a result of the gospel. And the more we understand the depths of the gospel, the more the sweet communion of prayer is to us. Married couples, I would encourage you, spend extended amounts of time in prayer together. You know, it may be awkward to start out, but after the kids go down, you put the kids down for the night and you're like exhausted and ready to just crash, flick on the TV and just veg for like 30 minutes or 5 hours like Daniel. Just kidding, obviously. But before you flick on the TV or do whatever you do to unwind, take some time. I'd encourage you, take some time and pray with your spouse. And just, hey, this is what Elizabeth and I do every once in a while. We don't do it every night, but say, hey, Elizabeth, can you pray for whatever is on your heart, and I'll pray for whatever is on my heart, and we'll just pray till we're done. It's been such sweet fellowship together to go before the Lord in prayer. And I'd encourage you to do that. Pray for weighty things. Pray for God to save your children. Pray for other members of the church going through things. You can pray through the membership role. Get on Breeze and pray through the members of the church. Pray for God to save your neighbors. Pray for a building for us. Pray for missionaries. You'll find that God is in the business of delightfully answering big requests. So go to the Lord in prayer. So that's the first verse. Let's keep going. As we dig in, I want us to remember where Luke has led us already. Okay, he's led us to understand that Jesus is here to set the captive free. That's what he mentioned two chapters back in Luke 4, verses 18 through 19. He is literally here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to set the captive free, to proclaim liberty. But what's happening again, I'm just going to mention it, is Luke wants us to understand what Isaiah is talking about. That Jesus is here to lead a second and greater exodus. Freedom, not from Egyptian slavery and tyranny, but freedom from bondage to sin and death. He's here to defeat the devil. He is true Israel and the second Adam, here to establish a new creation and a multi-ethnic new covenant community. That's why he's in Galilee. So when Jesus goes up on a mountain to pray and then calls his disciples up to him while he's on the mountain, what is Luke doing? It seems random, right? I mean, the random genealogy at the end of chapter 3 was like, what's the point? What actually pointed out, Jesus is the second and greater Adam. So it's a big deal. And he's doing something similar here with another list of names. Seems random. I mean, we just had this like shriveled hand healed on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees are ticked off at him, and hey, this is a great spot for lots of names. Well, let's see, why is he doing this? What is Luke doing? Are there any other places in the Bible where God calls his servant up onto a mountain, then tells him to call up the leaders of his people, and then gives the instructions for his people, like a law? I can think of one pretty important one. One of the major movements of the book of Exodus is Moses going up and down the mountain. He goes up the mountain to meet with Yahweh and then down the mountain to meet with the people and tell the people what Yahweh has to say. Up the mountain, down the mountain, up the mountain, down the mountain. He does this at least 8 times. He would have no problem on the Bora hike at the end of the summer. Well, the section that's important to our immediate passage is Exodus chapter 24. You can peek over it if you want, but why don't you turn over there with me? Exodus chapter 24. Look at verses 1 and 2. Exodus 24. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." And then verses 3 through 8 is a confirmation of the covenant. Covenant community. He actually sprinkles blood on the altar and on the people, confirming the covenant. But then look at verse 9. Skip down to verse 9. "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up." Here we go again, going right back up. "They saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank." A meal. Up again, but this time Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, which are priests, and the 70 elders of Israel are with them. Now flip back to Luke chapter 6, 12 through 19. See any comparisons? What's happening here? In Exodus 24, Moses is confirming the old covenant. Again, I said, even with blood. The blood of a sacrifice. In Luke 6, Jesus is also establishing a new covenant community of people. And he's establishing it with new leadership. 12 disciples. Which parallel the 12 tribes of Israel and their patriarchs. So Luke wants us to know that Jesus is establishing a new covenant community with these 12 disciples, many of whom we've seen called in the last section, Peter, James, John, Levi, and many of whom we won't even ever know much about. We don't know much about them because the New Testament doesn't talk about them that much. They're ordinary men, fishermen, and tax collectors. So by naming them apostles, Jesus is not simply commissioning them. So yes, it's commissioning them. He's commissioning them as apostles, which means sent out ones. But it's also demonstrating his authority over them and through them. They are his representatives. They are his commissioned officers to go into the world. And so these 12 ordinary men, when you fast forward, will serve as the ones who will lead God's new kingdom, new covenant people in a worldwide conquest by spreading the gospel message in the book of Acts. That's what happens in Acts. So when Moses goes up in Exodus 24, he doesn't come down again until Exodus 32. And who does he come back to? He comes down to Israel breaking the covenant with a golden calf. But look at verse 17. To whom does Jesus come down to? And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. So to whom does Jesus come down? The ones to whom Jesus and the apostles are coming down is not the Israelites, but a great crowd of Jesus' disciples and a great multitude of people from Judea, Jerusalem, and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. I hope I haven't lost you here, but Jesus is establishing a new covenant community, and that's the point. The new covenant people of God is comprised of Jesus' disciples, not ethnic Israel, Jesus' disciples. In fact, the cities of Tyre and Sidon were known in the Old Testament for being wealthy and for their godless antagonism to Israel, God's people. They were Israel's enemies for the most of history. Now, he's setting up something there, loving your enemies, which he's about to talk about. It's a bit like, the mention of Tyre and Sidon is a bit like people from California, Oregon, and Washington moving to Idaho where they become Idahoans, right? By mentioning Tyre and Sidon, Luke is pointing out that Jesus is establishing a new covenant community of Idahoans. I obviously am joking. His disciples. So in order to be in the new covenant community, you must be a disciple of Jesus. You must follow Jesus, no matter your ethnicity, no matter your nationality, no matter who you used to worship. Follow Jesus, leaving all else behind. That's what the new covenant community is comprised of. So say, Aaron, aren't you reading into this a little too much? It seems a little bit too much. I don't think so. And here's why. If this truly is a parallel, which I believe it is, what is something you'd expect to see next? This is a parallel to the creation of the New Covenant community. What would we see next? Well, we would see parallels to the law. We would see parallels to the Old Covenant, potentially. And that's exactly what you see. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, there are blessings and curses that Moses lays out for the people of Israel. If you keep the law, blessings. If you don't keep the law, curses. Is that what we see right at the beginning of these Beatitudes, of this Sermon on the Plain and not Sermon on the Mountain? That's exactly what we find in the next section, blessings and woes or curses. The point is that when Jesus goes up on the mountain to meet with God, then invites the 12 disciples up on the mountain, then comes down the mountain and gives blessings and woes, followed by the ethical guidelines for his disciples, we are intended to understand that this is a new covenant community comprised of those who have left everything and become followers of Jesus the Messiah. But why are all these people coming? Why are they coming? Well, it says right here in the text, Look at verse 18. They came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. That matches exactly with what Jesus said from Isaiah 61 in chapter 4. Come to Jesus and be healed of your infirmities and your sin. So, this is the first section. We've seen the nature and leadership of the New Covenant community. Now let's look at the ethics of Jesus' New Covenant community. We're only going to go through verse 26, and then we'll follow it up next week. So, it's important to understand that when Jesus delivers his sermon in the following verses, he's giving the ethical expectations for what the New Covenant community is, how they're supposed to live. And this is how God's New Covenant community, his church, is to live their lives. So let's jump into the sermon. Look at verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Notice the first word of each verse here. Well, actually, starting at, obviously not verse 20, but blessed are you who are the poor. Blessed, verse 21. Blessed in the middle of verse 21. Blessed in verse 22. These are blessings. This list of blessings and woes also match up. So if you parallel them, you look at them. Verse 21, or verse 20, poor. Verse 24, rich. Verse 21, hungry. Verse 25, full. Verse 25 and a half. Those who are weeping. Verse 21 and a half verse is weeping. Those who are laughing in verse 25. They match each other. It's like looking at a parallel mirror, but one is positive and one is negative. One is blessings, one is curses or woes. We've already seen these themes in the book, though, right? The poor, the hungry, the mourning, the oppressed are all recipients of God's blessings. It's the upside-down world of being a follower of Jesus. We think of God's blessings in the form of tangible benefits, right? I'm really not sure how many people have prayed, "Lord, please bless me with extreme poverty and hunger." We don't typically think of blessings in the form of poverty, hunger, weeping, and mourning, and persecution. As with Matthew's Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, Luke wants us to know that Jesus' kingdom is an upside-down one. Notice anything surprising, though, surprisingly different between Luke's mention of the poor and Matthew's? Many of you are familiar with it. Blessed are the poor. How does Matthew finish it? In spirit, right? Luke doesn't do that here. Look at the text. Blessed are you who are poor. He just kind of sits in it, right? For yours is the kingdom of God. Luke doesn't include in spirit. It's just plain old poverty. Why would Jesus say the poor are blessed or recipients of God's blessing? I want to be clear here, though, real quick. Jesus is not blessing poverty in and of itself, lest you consider taking a vow of poverty. Jesus is blessing those who are already impoverished. It's because those who are impoverished, those who are hungry, those who are weeping, are entirely dependent on God to provide for their every, and don't miss this word, need. Do you remember last week when we talked about the difference between the tax collectors and the Pharisees? One had need. One did not. One was seated at Jesus' banquet table. One was not. Those who are impoverished are needy, while the rich have no need for God. Remember the last chapter, again, who was at the banquet and who was not? Those who recognized their need for Christ were at the feast, filled. Their bellies were full, and they were laughing. While those who didn't need Jesus, the Pharisees, were on the outside. Who's receiving healing? The needy, the leper, the paralytic, the tax collector, and the man with the shriveled hand. And those who do not need Jesus are actually working to condemn him, to kill him, plotting. Those who need Jesus, Jesus healed them, and he satisfied their needs. What do we find in the next chapter as we kind of look at these Beatitudes in light of the context? Well, we find a widow. Look at, you can peek through chapter 7. You find a widow in verses 11 through 17, weeping as a train of mourners. So she's lost her husband, and she's weeping as a train of mourners follows her, carrying her only son who had died. So she doesn't have a husband, and she doesn't have a son. During the cultural time, that means she has no one to provide for her needs. None at all. She is in utmost poverty, weeping and sorrowful. And what does Jesus do? Her tears are turned into glorious joy as Jesus raises her son from the dead. Can you imagine? You just lost everything, and Jesus raises your son from the dead. Blessed are those who weep now, for you shall laugh. It's not just comfort, it's laughter. Bombastic laughter, like a belly laugh. Ha ha ha! A few verses later in chapter 7, we'll find another sinful woman, likely a prostitute, falling down at Jesus' feet, weeping as she washes his feet with her tears. Again, another person weeping. Jesus forgives her sin, and she leaves forgiven of her sins and in peace. Leave in peace. So who is the one bringing peace to the weeping, sinful woman? Who is the one bringing blessing to the needy? Who is the one bringing bombastic joy? Bringing peace to the weeping at the loss of her son? Jesus is. Jesus is. Jesus is the one who is blessing those who are weeping by healing their sicknesses and their shame. He's here to proclaim liberty to the captives, to heal the infirm, to set at liberty the oppressed, and to forgive sinners. What joy! And just who will be hated? If you look back in verse 22, who will be hated, excluded, and reviled? Who will have their good names dragged through the mud, spurning your good name as evil? In other words, calling your good name evil, so dragging you through the mud. Well, Jesus' disciples will, in the book of Acts, as they follow Jesus all the way to death, the cross. Notice the name Jesus uses of himself here in verse 22. What's the name? Son of Man. We've already seen that. That's a title, and I'm not going to get into it. The title we discussed from Daniel 7 last week. It's a title referencing Jesus' authority over all other kings of the earth and over all creation. His subjects will suffer hate, exclusion, mocking, and slander. His disciples will. Want to be Jesus' disciple? Here's what you can expect from what we read in the book of Acts and through the pages of church history. Jesus' disciples are burned at the stake, flayed alive, hung on a cross, hung on a rope, tortured, fed to lions in the Colosseum, and stoned to death. And so to be a follower of Jesus is to follow him all the way to the cross. Friend, if your beliefs are not worth dying for, they're not worth living for either. And how are Jesus' disciples to respond when hate and persecution comes? Look at verse 23. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For your behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Like, someone just leaping for joy. I mean, that cracks me up. Like, hey, you just totally suffered persecution, maybe torture. Your name has been slandered and dragged through the mud. What's your response? Man, go mope at home and lay down on your couch and eat all kinds of comfort food. No! Rejoice! Woohoo! Jump for joy! It doesn't match. It seems to just be disjointed. So, behold, your why? Because, behold, your reward is great in heaven. The prophets in the Old Testament were beaten, imprisoned, thrown into pits, and killed for speaking God's name and God's truth. Disciples, if you are going through this, you're in good company. What are the apostles' response when beaten and put into prison in Acts 5, 40 through 41? They rejoice that they were even counted worthy to suffer shame and persecution for the name of Jesus. What is Paul and Silas' response after being beaten and thrown into prison in Acts 16? Sing loudly for all to hear, like spreading Christmas cheer. Rejoice, sing loudly the songs of heaven. Why? Because of what's to come. Your reward is great in heaven. Christian, a day is coming when Jesus will right every wrong, when every sorrow in this life will be turned into laughter, when every hunger will be turned into fullness, when the King returns. And when we close our eyes, when we close our eyes in eternal rest, we will receive our eternal reward with Jesus in heaven. It reminds me of my grandfather. He died during COVID in bed, and there were only a few people invited into the room who were allowed into the room. He was a pastor for years, faithful, godly man. And they let my brother, who's now pastor of his church, into the room to kind of console him and to be with him when he was passing. And my brother says that when he was in his final minutes, they sang songs like "It Will Be Worth It All When We See Jesus." My grandpa, as he laid there, basically in his final breaths. He started going like this, like, "Let me out of here." And my brother put his hand on his arm and said, "Soon, Grandpa, soon you'll be with Jesus." And my grandpa, when they were in the middle of singing "It Will Be Worth It All," or I can't remember if it's that one or "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus," one of those songs, right in the middle of the song, he stopped breathing. And it was... the nurse came in later and said, "Hey, I don't know if you knew this," as they wrapped up the song. "I don't know if you knew this, but he died in the middle of that song." And my brother said, "But what happened right in the middle of that song is that my grandpa, whose eyes were closed, opened his eyes and went, and then died." It's like my brother got the opportunity to see a glimpse of what it's like to see Jesus the first time. Death is only the gateway to eternal joy for Christians. Jesus has turned our graves into gardens that will rise with the sun, S-O-N, and receive his eternal reward. What is the best reward? Is it streets of gold? No, that's simply pavement. The best part of heaven is Jesus. God himself, the author and giver of life, the creator of joy and peace and love. We will be with him in that day. And all tears will be wiped away, all hunger satisfied, all our need, all our poverty gone because of Jesus. The things of earth will dim and lose their value. If we recall, they're borrowed for a while. And things of earth that cause the heart to tremble, remembered, there will only bring a smile. But until then, My heart will go on singing. Until then, with joy, I'll carry on. Until the day my eyes behold the city. Until the day God calls me home. In this life, Christian, though, we're not there yet. Christian, expect suffering and pain and trouble in this life. Expect it. We live in a broken world. Expect persecution. It's part of the gig of being a Christian, a follower of Jesus. But remember, as C.S. Lewis says, the happy Trinity, Christian, is your home. Nothing can trouble your joy. Not persecution, not trials, not temptation. The happy Trinity is your home. Nothing can trouble your joy. Rejoice. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, our great reward in the midst of suffering. Let's keep going. Jesus flips the script in verses 24 through 26. Verses 24 through 20. Who's suffering under the woes of God's judgment? Verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation, your comfort. Woe to you who are full now, you will be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Who's suffering under the woes of God's judgment? The rich, the full-bellied, the ones laughing, the one who is being spoken well of by people outside the banquet. These are the ones who have made their investments in this present world, right here, whose home is not in heaven. All their joys are shallow because they are momentary, not eternal. All their fullness is empty because it's temporary. They keep company with the lineage of those who killed God's prophets in the name of God. Religious murder, as the Pharisees are currently plotting to do to Jesus. So, Christian, beware of the sweet compliments of those who have rejected Christ. Friend, if you're not a follower of Jesus, the blessings of this passage are not for you. But the woes are. The curses are. Like the rich, the full-bellied, the one laughing, and the one in the company of persecutors, God's wrath will fall on you unless you turn and follow Jesus. It may not fall during this laugh time as you enjoy the dainty treats that this world has to offer, but it will. It will fall when you close your eyes in death, eternal death. For you, the grave will not turn into a garden to rise with the sun, but a raft to carry you off into the abyss of God's wrath in hell forever. Let Jesus' words of woe serve as a warning sign for the coming cliff of God's wrath. A couple years back, a father and mother of five and six-year-old children were visiting the beautiful cliffs on vacation on the coast of Portugal. The young father and mother ignored the warning signs and climbed over the safety fence to get the perfect Instagram pic. They fell to their deaths. They ignored the warning signs. If they had only listened, if they'd only heeded the warnings, friend, the woes are intended to serve as warning signs to you today for those headed for God's wrath. God's wrath is coming. Woe to you. Woe to you. Turn back. Turn to Jesus and live. None of us is guaranteed the next moment of life. To ignore the warning signs is to play whimsically with your eternal fate. Will you ignore the warning signs of God's wrath, or will you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus today? This is where we're going to end this week. I don't want to skim through the next section because it's full of wonderful things for us. But I want to say in closing, friend, build your life on this earth on Jesus, the source of all blessing, joy, and satisfaction. Let's pray.